Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. How many of you know Lewis right here? Raise your hand if you know Lewis. There you go. Lewis is your brother in the Lord as of Friday or Saturday, right? Saturday, all right? Yes, I was getting to that. Okay. Thank you. Greet Emily over here. I almost don't have to raise your hand. It's like we're so small that we know Emily and Tisha right behind you, Will, Tisha. So greet anyone that you didn't recognize their face before today. All right? You warm enough? Yeah, you are. You are always warm enough. Actually asking Shirley right there. Are you warm enough, Shirley? All right. Good. Are you too hot, Sean?
It doesn't matter.
Okay. Before we begin, I've been instructed to thank all of you for flowers, which are so important, and gifts and visits and calls to my wife as she's in the hospital. I just came from there, and she told me to make sure that I said that to everybody tonight. So she'll be in for a few more days, it looks like, and somewhere between 2 days and a week she'll be there. So that's the sitch, okay? Amy taught me that term. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. This is our third installment, and so we are in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. And read with me, if you would. You have my translation of this passage in front of you. And for those who are Hebrew students, you have the Hebrew text as well, so that you can follow along and check me out and field the questions of, is that really what it means? Tell us, is he just trying to be novel? And they can tell you, Shirley, Amy, Donna can tell you. Let us read our text for tonight, and then we will take it a verse at a time, as is our custom. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5, and certainly feel free to use the translations that you have brought. Why did the nations tumultuate, and countries contemplate emptiness? Kings of the earth will stand, and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. Let us intensely pull apart His bands and cause His ropes to be thrown from us. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, and in His blazing He will intensely rush upon them. That is our text. Matthew, you have any more of these? Just wrest it out of the hand of your son. Yes. Have any more of this? Take it up there. Why did the nations tumultuate? What does tumultuate even mean? Why did you translate it that way? And countries contemplate emptiness. To tumultuate is to make tumultuous, to make a tumult. It is the single best word for our Hebrew word that is in the Masoretic and the consonantal text. Why did the nations tumultuate? That is, why did the nations cause or make this tumult? And countries, roughly synonymous with nations, contemplate emptiness. Maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago, I think the first day of our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, that I translated a word as contemplate, and I told you it was that was this word that was used for the sound of doves, that mourning or cooing sound that doves make. It was also the sound of a lion growling, or at least it is the sound of my cat growling, and I gave you that example, and you say, those two things don't even sound alike. You know, one is high-pitched, the other is very low-pitched, but both of them are, they're not very loud, are they? You say, yeah, the lion growling. No, the lion roaring is loud. There's a different word for that in Hebrew. This is the word that's used for that real low, menacing, kind of threatening sound that felines make when they're threatening. That kind of sound. And then we said that, well, why are you translating this contemplate? And it's one of those Hebrew jumps that we talked about, where so many times in Hebrew we have a literal meaning, and then there is another sense of this word that is not so literal. And that sense is something that at first appearance is altogether different, but there is some kind of conceptual bridge between the literal and the conceptual or metaphorical. And here, that bridge is, and I mean, I hope I don't sound crazy, but at least the Bible's backing me up if I do. I do this all the time, usually when I'm translating things like this, and I'm talking to myself. What does that mean? I make those kinds of sounds all the time. What word best? What is a word? You know, that kind of murmuring, that low grumbling kind of sound that humans sometimes make when they are thinking deeply. And so we go from this murmur, this grumble kind of sound over to its more conceptual meaning of to think deeply, to contemplate. All right, then the nations here have become tumultuous. They have tumultuated. And these same countries are doing that, not just thinking, like, what do you think? But thinking hard. Thinking so that almost naturally, even unconsciously, that sound or that talking to oneself is coming up. So we're talking about some kind of deep thought, translating this Hebrew word then by contemplate. What are they contemplating? They're contemplating emptiness. That is, it is going to be, what they're thinking about is going to be empty because they're planning something and it's not going to be fulfilled. Think of the word fulfilled. It's got full, that's the opposite of empty, and filled, that's the opposite of empty. So when something is fulfilled, just switch those syllables around and think of it as filled full. They are contemplating, the nations, something that is not going to be filled full or fulfilled. They aren't going to see this contemplation come to fruition. This is empty then. They're going to have a plan, like, we're going to do this, we're going to fill this up, and it's never going to happen. It's never going to take shape. It's going to come to naught. It's going to be done for futility. It's going to be vain. How many ways can we say it? I have a reputation to uphold. Sean is here tonight. He says I am a thesaurus when I speak, so I have to keep my reputation up. All those ways of saying it, this isn't going to happen. What they're plotting, what they're planning, what they're scheming, what they're strategizing. Good enough? Okay? What they're trying to bring about is not going to happen, and so it is emptiness. Alright, well, what is it that they're plotting? Kings of the earth will stand. We've got not exactly what we call tenses in Hebrew, but for English speakers, we'll call them such. We've got a tense switch now. Verse 1 had, why did the nations tumultuate? Past tense. And countries contemplate, that's it appears to be in the present in English. Kings of the earth will stand. Now we've got a lot of, from this point on, we've got futures. They're English futures. You understand there's not a past and a future in Hebrew. There's a done and an undone tense. The undone tense may be something that's going on right now, or it may be something that is going to happen in the future that hasn't even begun yet. For that matter, to complicate matters, it can be something that is finished already, but the way you're talking about it in the context, it's going to be placed in this undone tense. The kings of the earth will stand. So from the time, from the writer, the New Testament is going to tell you that this writer is David. We're going to see that in a moment, but this is a psalm that does not have an inscription over it like a psalm of David, like so many of the psalms have, but not too long from now. I'll take you to the New Testament where this is quoted, and those quoting it are going to say that David wrote it. So let's line up with them. As David wrote this, the things that he speaks about from verse 2, as he looks ahead, these are future entities. These are things that haven't happened at his time. In his time, nations did tumultuate. In his time, countries contemplated emptiness. Now there's a certain kind of tumultuating, a certain type of contemplation of emptiness that he's really talking about, but kind of look at it like this. Verse 1, nations always do this. Nations did this. Nations do this. Nations will do this. Everything they do is, for the most part, this. That's why, at least one reason, and I'm not foisting my apathy upon you, but this is why I don't much care. One reason that I don't much care about politics or anything about it, because all of it is emptiness. Things will happen. The best of humans, Christians who are spiritual on the earth, may take steps to see things go a certain way. Understand that God is orchestrating all things to be summed up under the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:10 in an ultimate eschatological consummation. That is, He is working all of human history together to this Christ culmination. We have gotten involved in, what do they call that, when when you have a company? Ground level opportunity, that's what it is. We got involved in a ground level opportunity. We're ahead of our time in this Christocentric thing. We are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. We are pan-Christian. our panchristism sees the Lord Jesus Christ in things that the vast majority of people don't see Him in. We sometimes don't see that so clearly. We do, as Paul put it, see in a glass darkly. So sometimes we don't see it, we can't be dogmatic about what we're seeing sometimes. But we do think like this. Don't you think this way sometimes? I do. Might this thing not be leading up to this other thing that leads up to the events that are necessary to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes you see things happening in the world, and as a biblically literate person, as someone who has some Bible knowledge under your belt, you begin to hypothesize and you say in your speculations, maybe this triggers that and that results in this. We might be very close to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So sometimes we're not, you know, dogmatic, we're not totally sure, we're not convinced, we're not positive, but we think this might be that. Other times we know. We know exactly what's happening. I was speaking with a... Do you still call them professors at the university? Speaking with this professor, he had invited me into his class, and he's telling me how he wants to retire, he wants to quit, because students aren't like they used to be. Said at the end of a semester, the students sometimes would come up to him and thank him and hug him for teaching them. Now, you owe me something, he says. And it's like, I'm just here, I don't care what you're talking about, I don't care, I'm just putting my time in, so you're going to give me a grade. You're going to give me a good grade by the time this is over, he said. And there's such disrespect, he's not the first one to tell me this. I'm knowing why that's happening. I'm not sharing it with the person. He said, I wonder what it is. I'm not telling him why, but I'm thinking, this was predicted, this was prophesied, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is last day's attitudes, this is right along with all of that list, one of Paul's lists of some negatives that he's giving there. That's why this is happening, and it's not just in the university. It's happening, those same individuals are doing that toward parents. Those same individuals are doing that toward others who love them dearly. Those same individuals are doing that just to all men. And it's not limited to college students. But the nations, this is an outgrowth of the spirit trends that you see all over the world. In the last days, men will be. 2 Timothy 3:1, and there the list starts. This is the way people are going to be in general. Now when you take big groups of people, all living within certain borders that we call a country or a nation, the collective consciousness of all of those people, especially the consensus of last day's attitudes of all of those people together, as time goes on, it's always been this way because the nations have always been Antichrist. But nowadays, when Antichrist philosophies and demonic policies are on the upswing, they're on the upstep, the reinforcement that happens within groups of people like that cause all of these things to exponentially just, you know, multiply. So, what was happening then is really happening now. And the deeper you get into the last days, the more countries contemplate emptiness, nations tumultuate. But it's empty. Because it's the futility of the unregenerate mind. And it's the collective, the corporate unregenerate minds that make up countries, that the things that are most important, you think about them, the things that are, You know, what are the hot topics every election year? What are the things that when you talk about a macro consideration, like on a national level, what are the things that are really, you know, important? What's on the mind? What's on the heart of the nation? It's emptiness. They're always empty things. Usually it's different groups get upset or get exercised or, you know, passionate about something or other, but that something is usually fueled by selfishness. In other words, I'm in this group, this decision would benefit me more. It's not usually a concern for the collective welfare. But in verse 2, the tense changes. And that which was always there in the world is now kind of focused or spotlighted in something in the future. Kings of the earth will stand from the vantage point of David, the probable writer. And dignitaries will be founded together. This founded together is a word that means to lay a foundation. So these people are the foundation of a particular emptiness. They are the groundwork. They're the stuff that's forming the basis of a particular emptiness. They are founded together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. I struggled with whether I should render this word anointed or Messiah. In that the New Testament reference to this, I translated it Christ. I'm translating this one by the Hebrew transliteration of that title, Messiah. Understand that both of the words in Greek and in Hebrew, respectively, New and Old Testaments, talks about an anointed one. Somebody anointed. Now, three groups of people were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. The Lord Jesus Christ is all three of those things. He is a prophet. He said in speaking about Himself, no prophet is without honor except in his own hometown and in among his family, his relatives. And also when he was going to Jerusalem, they warned him that Herod was seeking to kill him, and Herod was up in Galilee, and Jerusalem wasn't part of Herod's jurisdiction. And so as he was going through Herod's realm, he was saying, tell that fox, that is Herod, that I do miracles and work cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. And then he kind of sarcastically said, for it isn't possible that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Like, Jerusalem would get mad. That's our right. We kill all the prophets around here. And so he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die at Jerusalem, but he calls himself a prophet. We've got the whole of the book of Hebrews. The main point of the things we are saying in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, anointed in that way. But when the word Messiah is used in this technical way, it's really talking about the third. It's talking about a king. The Messiah is a king. I think I've been noticing just in so many ways that when we preach the gospel to individuals, that we seem to be Messiah light. That is, our assembly, we tend to stress that Jesus is God And for good reason. Because when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, people don't know what that means. It means that He is God, and it is necessary to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to be saved. And so this is virtually unknown. Almost everybody that you go to does not have that as part of what they call gospel material. If we went to the average Christian and said, tell me the gospel. What is the good message that when I believe it, it saves me? 99-something% of the time, they're not going to tell you anything about the Lord Jesus Christ being God Himself. Yet, I must believe it to have eternal life. If I am not believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, God Creator, eternal God, God Almighty, God as to His essence, I'm not believing what I must believe to be a believer and to be saved. I've got to believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, using the name for God, I am, in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is, you will die still in your sins, not having your sins extricated from you, not having forgiveness. You will die with your sins still on you if you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is I am Yahweh God. So it's a good reason why we stress that, because we know people are not going to get that by osmosis. If we even say straightforwardly, Jesus is the Son of God, we know people are not going to just immediately understand that Son of God is a title for deity, that it means that He is God. So for good reason, we emphasize that. But that should not be at the expense, at the de-emphasizing of other gospel points. The one that even among us is least emphasized is this one, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's necessary information, John 20, 30 and 31. And Jesus also did many other signs in the presence of His students, which are not written in this scroll. But these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in His name. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. So to be born of God and have life, 1 John 5:1, John 20:31, respectively, I must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So when we tell people the gospel, what we need to tell them is these two things about His identity. This man is both God and Messiah, Lord and Christ. All right? But what does Messiah mainly speak about? If you're going to explain, and you usually do have to do that, if you have to explain what Messiah means, Messiah and Christ, synonymous, interchangeable, I mean the same thing. It is the idea that He is the King who was promised in the Old Testament. Here's one of those places where that King is predicted. His coming is foretold in the Old Testament. This Messiah, King of the Kingdom of God. The kings of the earth have taken their stand and dignitaries against Yahweh, the name for God, and His Messiah. So Yahweh here, in that He is distinguished from His Messiah, is the Father. Not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't Yahweh, He is. But just in this verse, we've got Yahweh, That's how we're designating God. And then we've got this other person in the Godhead, the Messiah. The kings of the earth will stand and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. All right, let's look at the New Testament quotation of this. Because it's a translation of Greek, of Hebrew into Greek, and then of Greek into English, it won't sound exactly the same as I've rendered these two verses, but there's enough that you'll be able to tell. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles had been persecuted, let's start in verse 23. They've been persecuted and now they've been set free. They were imprisoned and now they're released. So having been released, they went to their own and reported to them as many things as the high priests and elders said. That is, the apostles are released. They go back to their own, that's the church. Verse 24, so those having heard lifted their voices to God with one passion and said, Master, you are the God having made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them. Having said through the mouth of David your servant, for what purpose did the nations rage? And the people contemplate vain things. The kings of the earth stood by, and the rulers were gathered together upon the same against the Lord and against His Christ. All right, now look at what they're applying this to. Verse 27, for upon truth, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together over your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's what makes Him the Christ, the Messiah, to do as many things as your hand and your determination predestined to occur. So, do you see what they're applying this to? They're saying, we've got in our Psalm 2 passage, they quote verses 1 and 2, kings of the earth, that's of the earth and not then Jewish, kings that are ruling in the Gentile world, and dignitaries founded together against Yahweh and against His Christ. They mention Pilate, they mention Herod, two Gentile kings. The power of Rome stands behind these two. And the dignitaries of their own nation, that is the Jewish high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, are gathered together. So you've got a Jew and Gentile agreement in coming against this man Jesus. Now in the case of this man Jesus, they come against both Yahweh and His anointed in one person. He is Yahweh the Messiah. But they come against the Father, they're against Him, and they are against the Christ. Now, I don't take this as the fulfillment. I take this as a partial fulfillment. I take this as an application. Because the rest of the psalm is going to throw this future, all of these future words, into something that's even future to us. But the kings of the earth, Herod, Pilate, Rome, the dignitaries of Israel, the people, they were functioning in exactly the same spirit that the ultimate eschatological rejection of Yahweh and His Christ will see brought to its, you know, its ultimate. And the rest of our psalm is going to do that. And we're not going to see too much of that today because we're only doing the first five verses. As we go on, you'll see why I say most of this is still future. But they see these first two verses as partially fulfilled here in these events of Acts chapter 4. Now, here's what they say. This is the thought. This is the vain. This is the emptiness that they're contemplating. Verse 3. Let us intensely pull apart his bands or his bonds. We've got certain things as kings of the earth that the providence of God has laid upon us. And it's restricting. We've got certain restraints about this God. Let's pull these things apart. And let's intensely do it. It is a PL form in the Hebrew, which intensifies whatever that verb is. This verb, let me tell you, just off the top of my head, let me tell you some of the times that this verb for pull apart, that I'm translating pull apart, were used in the Old Testament. We're not going to be able to translate this exactly the same way every time. I struggled, I strained to find one word that would capture it every time. If we put the word pull in there, I think that's going to work every time. But it's not always going to work to say pull apart. We're going to have to say pull apart, pull off, pull asunder, something like that. We're going to have to use some kind of preposition with this. One of the times, a man named Coniah, he becomes famous for what we call the Coniah curse. God tells him, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of Israel in forever. And he said, you know, if you even clung to me, it would be, if you were a signet, God said, if you were like a signet on my right hand, and a signet is a ring that has some kind of a picture on it that the king would stamp. They'd pour hot wax and then he'd put his ring in there. And he was the only one who had that picture on the ring. That's his signet ring. He said, if you were a signet on my hand, I would pull you off. Pull and our preposition off. At one time the Philistines bind Samson with two ropes, two new ropes, and he pulled, whichever way he was tied, he pulled them so that they burst, he snapped these ropes that were put up on him. Later on, when he is in his insanity, the Delilah insanity, she says, not the final time, but she says, tell me the secret of your great strength, and, you know, does the woman crying thing, and he succumbs to that immediately. And so he tells it, but he lies. And he said, if they bind me with new bowstrings, seven of them, I will be like any other man. And he wakes up bound with seven new bowstrings. And she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he stands up and just like, he just basically stands up and they snap. It said that they pulled apart like a piece of flax when you put it under to a flame, you know, where it just goes, immediately falls apart. He stood up and he just immediately fell apart. There was some pulling. He went and he just snapped these things like nothing. Alright? That's another time this is used. This word here is used. They're saying now, we've got this, God stuff. We've got these people in our country and they turn on God all the time. We don't like God. Let's use our strength, PL form, and let's pull apart these bonds that this Yahweh and his Messiah have upon us. And the B part of verse 3, and cause his ropes to be thrown from us, hifil, form causative, as if this is so restricting. Thinking of morality of any kind, thinking about God, let's throw these ropes from off of us. And the divine response in verse 4. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. Now, I have to tell you about this language. One thing I want to point out to you, as I was comparing this with my New King James Version, most of us tote New King James Versions here. It said, he sitting in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will mock at them, and the Lord was all in capital letters, indicating Yahweh. And I kept looking at that, and looking down at my Hebrew, and looking at that, and looking down at my Hebrew. And if you have an addition, I think this is a typological error. If you have an addition of the New King James Version that has Lord all in caps there, you may want to write some little correction in your margin or something. This should be Lord, capital L, but small, O-R-D. This is Adonai. This is not Yahweh here. And so I looked at some other New King James Versions, and they had capital L, small, O-R-D, indicating that it was the Hebrew word for Lord. So I think it was just that addition. Maybe it was, the one I was using was a large print. Maybe the large print had it. I don't know. But look, and if you have caps, Lord all in caps, make a note there. It's not Yahweh at that point. It is the word Adonai, the Lord. All right, he dwelling in the heavens will laugh. Like, looking at these humans on the earth, they're the whole world. All of the world, Isaiah says, the whole world, taken together, is like a drop in a bucket. That's where you've got that English figure of speech, like a drop in the bucket. It came from the Bible. It came from Isaiah talking about the whole world. The whole world is like a drop in the bucket. All right? Now, if the whole world is like a drop in a bucket, what is any one king in that world? Here's the whole world. It's like, you know, I recently had this. I am a really good pet owner, I want to tell you. You hear about my pets all the time, right? And I was applying medicine to my one cat with a dropper. Now, I want you to picture when you do that drop, you know how small that drop is? When it's just about ready to have enough weight that it's going to break and enough pressure behind my pushing on the little pumper thing, whatever that is. And you know how big that is? That little drop, that's the whole world to God. Now, how big is one human being? Well, he might be a big human being, though. He's a king of something. You know, he's the president of the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful... Thank you. Particle of water in a drop in a bucket. These kings... So, Yahweh is dwelling in heaven and looking at this, and his response is, I laugh at you. But the next one, and the Lord will mock at them. This word for mock in Hebrew means what means to mock, but it's like to scoff, to scorn, to deride, to, if we want to use more word than one, to make fun of. But the reason I choose the word mock instead of scorn or scoff or make fun of is because in English, the word mock means all of that, but there's this, sometimes you use the word mock like you're making fun of that person by way of mimicking them, right? And that's what this Hebrew word has as a connotation as well. All right, now I hope you don't think this is irreverent or this is sacrilegious or whatever you want to call it. But this is the picture. All right? Here's what they said. They said in verse 3, and they're so serious. They say, let us intensely pull apart his bands and cause his ropes to be thrown from us. And it is as if God is laughing and laughing at them as he's in heaven going like this. Something like, son, do you see them down there? They're bombs from us. They're so mad, aren't they? Look at them. Look at them. They're so strong and they're so capable and they're so tough. We'll throw this or throw your ropes away from us. And he's like, and then can you imagine the father and the son just getting a good laugh out of that in heaven? It's the idea of, I'm mimicking you. I'm imitating you with a scornful attitude about it as he does it. The Lord, this is divine humor. Divine humor would never be like cruel. It would never be against it, really. It's one of the few places that we actually have it, that we find it in the Scripture. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will mock at them. Then, in verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger. So there is some verbal communication. There's a word now that he's going to deliver their way. And in his blazing, he will intensely rush upon them. In other words, they're getting away with all kinds of stuff today. They are literally even getting away with murder, as you call it. There are kings of the earth, there are dignitaries today who are getting away with murder. You know what? I have to tell you this, because I just learned this. You remember, not so much lately do we do too much with making you aware of the persecuted church and things like this. Maybe we need to do this more. We've kind of not spent so much time doing that. But you remember how much we used to always talk about this? We used to watch videos and things from the Voice of the Martyrs and Christian Concern, International Christian Concern, and Christian Solidarity International, and groups that were dealing with the ministry to those who are being persecuted. I have just learned, I don't know if you heard this, and you know how I don't listen to news. You probably knew this, and I'm telling you something you already know. But Sudan has had a split, and there is a new nation in the works called South Sudan. And South Sudan is the part where that persecution was going on. The predominantly Muslim north would persecute the Christian and animist south. And seems like at this point an amicable divorce, if you would, and there's a new nation being formed. They're making a new constitution. The official, like they've got a flag. The official thing is, it's going to be very soon, within this year. That's a really good thing. That's an answer to our prayers when we prayed for so many years for the believers in Sudan. Well, before that, do you remember the reports that we would get about the atrocities and the violence that was done to believers in the Sudan? You remember that the ironic way that they were persecuting believers? You guys believe in this crucified God. So how appropriate is it for you to be crucified between two trees? And they would find two trees like arm's length around, nail their hands into the tree, and either wait if it was in the wild or set hyenas after them, and they would be eaten by these hyenas alive as they were being crucified between two trees. So that they would say, so babies born to Christian parents could not grow up and be taught the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want those babies to survive. So if a woman who was a Christian gave birth to a child, they would cut off both of her breasts so that she couldn't nurse that child. The kings of the earth in Sudan, the king, or the whatever the highest official is, was totally in agreement with this kind of thing. All right. Now, the Lord laughs at him, not at what he does. And I do believe that this is anthropopathic. That is, it's an ascription to God of human feelings. I don't think he's actually laughing. But there is this aspect, like in our psalm here, I'm laughing at you. Now, okay, all the laughing's over. This is what I really feel like as I look at what happens in Sudan. This is what I really feel like as I see my sons and daughters put into concentration camps. Nice political way to say it. Rehabilitation through labor in China. I remember a man in China, a yard long, 2 feet wide. They dug a hole a yard deep, a yard long, and 2 feet wide, stuffed him into this cubicle in the ground, and put a, like an iron grate over the top of it so that he can't get out. It's like a prison cell underground that he's looking up there. Over the years, we've heard so many things. Things going on in Vietnam. Things going on in Saudi Arabia. Things going on in Cuba, things going on in Algeria, in Yemen, in the United Arab Emirates, in Pakistan. Do you remember the man who was a missionary to India, and they threw gasoline on him and burned him alive? All right, but he lived. And they burned a car. My story's getting mixed up, but they burned his children and his wife in a car. They set the car they were in on fire. Now, all of these kinds of things, God looks at that, and He says, all right, now here's how I really feel about this. And He will speak to them in His anger. He has anger. And in His blazing, this is a word that's usually translated wrath. I think your NKJV may have hot displeasure. If it does, the word hot is trying to bring out this idea of the sense of this word blazing. His anger is blazing against such. In that blazing, he will, it is still future, intensely, he'll form, rush upon them. In other words, this is right now what Paul calls the day of man. He said, it is a very small thing that I be judged of you, or by human day, literally day of man. That is, this is the time when humans are like, they're having their day. Humans are getting away with all kinds of stuff. And God is allowing such because now is the acceptable time. Now is the time of salvation. He is showing mercy. When you think about the kinds of things that I've just talked about, He is showing mercy that is absolutely supernatural. He is showing mercy that's off the scale. It is out of orbit. He is showing mercy like we've never seen mercy in any other time of human history. This is the time that, according to James, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, this is what God's doing. He's calling out for Himself a people for His possession from the nations. That is, all over the world, God is calling people. He is summoning people. He is having His gospel go forth. As that gospel goes forth, elect individuals from the nations, some of them enemies like this. The Apostle Paul, the chief example of it, are believing and receiving everlasting salvation, a relationship with God, a becoming children of God, the beloved of the Christ. That's what he's doing today. There is coming a day when they're saying peace and security, when they're listening to their pundits that you might want to call prophets saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, when everything seems like it's taking a turn for the better, in a moment of time, as the Lord put it, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, their destruction is going to come when one day the heavens open up and Yahweh, now His Messiah visible, coming out of the sky, is going to be seen like the lightning flashes from one end of the heaven to the other. Every eye will see Him, including those who pierced Him. That this is speaking about that time, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the day of grace is over, and the day of wrath, at least for His enemies, begins, is seen in the context that we don't have time to develop tonight. But as we go, we make our way through the psalm, you're going to see its situation in time. The very next verses upon us speak about God installing His King on His holy hill of Zion. That King whom God begot out of the tomb on a certain day about 1900 some years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The installment of the Messiah as King, the main thing it means, at the second advent is right around the corner. It's right in the next verse. That's why I say this flurry of future tenses do talk about a particular, a specific fulfillment. Yeah, verse 1, this is how the countries always are. They're always contemplating emptiness. They're always tumultuating. That was more specifically seen as against Yahweh and against His Christ, verse 2, in these things that took place, quoted in Acts chapter 4. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is still future. And it is when the wrath of God is revealed at the hands of His Messiah. We will look at that next time. I think this will take us, I think Psalm 2 will take us 3 installments. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.